or everything's better in Texas or whatever it might be. And I'm not sure if Mike is bigger in Texas. You're looking pretty good, buddy, but you're doing good there. But one thing I do know is Texas is better because of Mike, because he's there. Because no matter where that guy's at, he's working for the kingdom, and his motives are pure, and we appreciate that. And I'm not going to put any pressure on your mic, but I've heard messages from you for, I don't know, on years, I guess. They go by. Maybe it's 10 years even or more. I've yet to hear a bad one. So, you know, I feel like you're going to keep that up, though. So I'm pretty confident this won't be the first one that's bad. So, no, we appreciate Mike. I think that him and Amy and Luke and Jared and Laura probably get the mileage award for camp here. I'm not 100% sure there on that, but so we appreciate them. So let's have Mike come up. Let's bring him on with a hand as he gives us the message this morning.
I feel like one of the most awkward things a guy does is put this microphone on. I don't know what that looks like to y'all, but I can only guess. I'm excited to be here this morning. I really appreciate the introduction. I'm going to do my best not to disappoint you there, Brandon. Greetings from the great state of Texas. And the reason I say that is because I think Montana needs something to look up to. So growing up in Montana, there's a lot of pride in the state of Montana. And I'm going to tell you, Montana has nothing on state pride compared to Texas. There's a little room for growth there. So we did drive up here in quite a ways, and when you follow your brother-in-law down the road in both states, Texas and north of Texas, he hung me out to dry at least twice on the road. So if you get an opportunity to tell Jared to think about the guy that's following him sometimes when he's leading him past the cop when he's speeding, I'd appreciate it. I'm going to set a timer here so I can try to stay inside of my time limit. 61 minutes, Kirk? That's what I had? Okay. Let's go to Psalms chapter 34 this morning to get us started. Psalms 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And I really appreciate the theme of the camp this weekend. It's really important. If you're not vigilant, stuff creeps in. And I think when I reflect back on my life and what I have seen in the restoration movement is Calvinism creeping in. And I'm not going to, there's going to be other messages that come up. But I'm telling you, this stuff creeps in. And if we're not vigilant to hold to what the Word of God says and what God's plan is for us and how He works, these doctrines that are super deceptive creep in. And Calvinism is what I think is, you know, Steve talked about old and new. I would tell you that I think Calvinism today is what Catholicism was a couple thousand years ago. I believe it permeates almost all major religion, those tenets of it. And basically what it does is it reduces to where man virtually has nothing to do with his eternity. And that's not what the Scripture says. And so I get the opportunity today to talk about God's election for us versus unconditional election of Calvinism. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4. Ephesians 1 verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." This is a kind of a pinnacle verse for Calvinism right here. And basically what they take this verse and interpret it in such a way that God chose certain people before the foundations of the earth that they are going to be saved, and He chose other people that they will not be saved before the foundation of the earth. That it was God's election, that there is nothing that man can do about that. You're either chosen by God as one of His elect or you're not. And this is one of those verses that's there. I kind of took some notes down on this, so I'm going to read this part. It says, basically, kind of a summation of this, because man is dead to sin, he is unable to initiate a response to God. Therefore, in eternity past, God elected certain people to salvation. Election and predestination are unconditional. They are not based upon man's response, because man is unable to respond, nor does he want to. That is what unconditional election has. What it's wrapped around is not only are you so completely depraved that you could not possibly ever initiate a response to pursue God, you wouldn't want to. And therefore, God had to make that election of you before the foundation of the earth just so that He could have somebody to spend eternity with. When you draw it down to that level, that is what unconditional election has at its basis. God chooses who to save solely on His own will. God has predetermined some people for everlasting life, some for everlasting death. Kind of a continuation of that summation of Calvinism, or unconditional election as it relates to it. We'll take a look at one more verse here, Mark chapter 13. And verse 20. Mark 13:20. "And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days." I started putting together, and I researched a bunch more. Hey, what are all the verses Calvinism used? I had several pages of notes. And today I'm going to focus on a certain passage of Scripture, and we're going to work our way through those things. But understand this. This is how this works. So if I take this verse, and I lift it up out of context, and I set it by itself, then I craft an entire theory around it. By pulling it out of its context, I'm able to do that. And we're going to actually see that much more significantly in Romans chapter 9 when we get there. Literally taking verses out of their context, setting them by themselves, and crafting around that. That doesn't make sense. Understand that the text, the context is important in understanding what the text is. That has everything to do with understanding the text. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Verse 10. Now, I want you to notice what I'm doing here. These are verses that are held up by Calvinists related to unconditional election. Notice what I'm doing. I'm not looking at the verses in front of it right now. Because if I'm going to support this theory, I have to take it out of its text, I have to put it by itself, and I have to craft around it that way by removing it from the text. I will promise you, for some of you right now that may know where we're going, I will go back to the verses preceding this because they have everything to do with understanding what it's talking about. Okay? Romans chapter 9, verse 10. "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, whom she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. If you just cut that out, let it stand all by itself, maybe you start to see where someone says, man, it almost seems like God is picking certain people. Like, Esau wasn't even born yet, and God hated him. What's that all about? So they start to craft it around that. I'm also going to tell you this. It's really important that we understand that the Bible is one unit. So when in Romans chapter 9, which by the way, Romans chapter 9 isn't actually Romans chapter 9. It's text inside of a letter that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote to the church in Rome. You understand what I'm saying? Chapter 9 is part of chapter 8 and part of chapter 10. It's broken down in chapters and verses so we can find stuff, but it is a letter written by Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to the church in Rome. So you wouldn't take just one part of a letter and completely set it aside and say this is what this whole thing is about, because it fits inside the text of the letter. So it's important as we work our way through this that we think about that structure and what's going on here. Chapters and verses are there so we can find stuff. But they were not written in chapters and verses. That's an important distinction for us. Think about when you're reading the Bible sometimes and you literally are reading something. And when you take a look at it, you can tell that this paragraph flows from one chapter to the next. You automatically stop because you hit the end of the chapter. And then you pick it up again. We break those thoughts up a little bit. This is written as a letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, penned by the Apostle Paul. Purpose behind that. So when we take a look at this particular section, and this is why we're going to spend some time here today, because this is one that is continually used by Calvinists to show that God uses unconditional election for people. We're going to break some of those things down today. My intention today, as we walk through this, this isn't an expository on it. It's really something to help as we go through this to think, hey, how do I handle some of these things as we go through this? It is important that you take that away. I am not going to take on every single verse that the Calvinists use for unconditional election. I chose this passage because it's centered around this, and we're going to break those things down today. But we're going to do it pretty quick. So if you really want to understand it, you're going to have to do some of your own homework. You're going to flush this out continually. If you go just put in your Google search or ChatGPT or AI, I haven't quite figured out how all that stuff works. So whatever engine you choose to search it, you'll find a whole bunch more verses on Calvinism. But what I will tell you is all of them are going to match up with the stuff that we talk about today. Take a look at the context, including the context of God's Word. The entirety of God's Word. And inside of that, the context of the letters. So, let's do something here. Romans, a letter written to the church in Rome. Go to Romans chapter 16. End of the letter. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, and has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. Notice that phrase there, leading to what? Obedience of faith. Go to Romans chapter 1. Verse 5. Romans 1, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see there? This letter starts with what? Obedience of faith. What's it close with? Obedience of faith. It's been a long time since I engaged in scholastic activities. But one of the things that I recall is that the proper way to write a letter is you start with your statement, and then you have the body of your letter that is basically building on that statement, creating out. And then what do you close with? Your conclusion, which is the statement, with you're drawing back to where you started out as your intention. What do we see here in this letter to the church in Rome? He's talking about who you are and how you became who you are. And there's an obedience of faith. And really the goal is for this to go to the Gentiles also, the entire city of Rome, to everyone that was within the body there. And it closes with obedience of faith. I want you to hang on to that as we talk about Romans chapter 9, which, by the way, Romans chapter 9 is part of the letter that's written to the church in Rome. And the context of it is, the beginning of it is what? Obedience of faith. Now, when we start thinking through some of the stuff we're going to talk about in Romans chapter 9, I want you to just keep that obedience of faith in your mind as we do that. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Two things I want you to also think about. Number one, God's election. That's His method of choosing. Those who are obedient in faith. Number two, God's people are not a people of a physical lineage, but His people are those children of faith, have a lineage of faith. You're going to see things like children of Abraham or children of promise. So two things. Obedience of faith, that's God's methods of choosing. And number two, it's not talking about physical lineage, but spiritual lineage. If you grab onto those two things alone when you look at Romans chapter 9, which, by the way, don't stop reading in Romans chapter 9. Read Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 11 and Romans chapter 12 and maybe start in Romans chapter 1, because it's a letter written to the church in Rome. And there are congruent thoughts that flow all the way through that, and it's super necessary to understand what he's talking about in Romans chapter 9. But if my intention is to accomplish my agenda, I'm going to pull out certain passages, I'm going to set them by themselves, and I'm going to craft around them. I'm going to ignore the context and the intention of what it was written about. So super important that you grab onto that as we take a look at Romans chapter 9. Now let's take a look at verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. Neither are they children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. Verse 8 is key. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise, at this time I'll come, and Sarah shall have a son. When we start taking a look at it, what's he saying here? Just because you're an Israelite physically does not mean you're a child of God. In fact, it doesn't matter at all. By the time that this has happened, and praise God for the new covenant, not the old covenant, because under the old covenant, guess what? That salvation was extremely limited. But under the new covenant, it was open to all people, which was actually the fulfillment of God's plan from the beginning. But he's making it very clear when we take a look at this that he's not talking about a physical people. He's talking about a people who have a spiritual lineage that is tied into obedience of faith. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. This is a really cool piece of Scripture right here when you take a look at this. Really cool. Because what's he saying? He's saying, listen, those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Oh, did you notice that? Preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. What's he talking about? Faith. When I was a kid, we used to sing Father Abraham. And years ago when I worked at youth camp, all the kids that came out from Ohio really liked to sing Father Abraham. I never unlocked why that was. I don't know why they liked it so much, but we had to sing it all the time. But it's really easy if you have a physical mindset to think about Father Abraham is talking about the guys that came out of, or that were marching in the wilderness. That's not why Father Abraham is Father Abraham. Father Abraham is Father Abraham because he's the father of the faithful. In case you want to test me on this, you do this on your own time, go take a look at Hebrews chapter 11 and see what it talks about every single one of those guys in Hebrews chapter 11. You know what it starts with? By faith. By faith. Wasn't about who they were born to. Wasn't about where they were born. It was because of their faith in God. By faith. Abraham is not the father of the physical nation of Israel. That has no consequence in eternity. Him being the father of the faithful has consequence in eternity. Also in Galatians 3 here, verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God, it is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I just want you to hear this over and over again. When you take a look at Romans chapter 9 and you're talking about God's election, understand that it is by obedience in faith. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden for one second. Which, by the way, anybody that wants to go back to Eden, you're foolish. You should be looking forward to heaven, not looking back to Eden. But let's talk about Eden for a second here. God told Adam, you can eat from any tree of the garden. Any tree, including this tree of life. And over here is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Which, by the way, total separate note, not talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual death being cut off from God. And so, what do we see happen? We saw Adam being disobedient and not faithful by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's faith? The assurance of what's hoped for, the conviction of what's not seen. What had Adam never seen? Death. He had also never seen eternal life. Conviction of what's not seen. The assurance of what's hoped for. What was he hoping for, or should have been hoping for in faith? That he was going to live with God and walk with Him forever. Obedience of faith. And what happens when Adam chose to disobey God and act unfaithfully? He's cut off from God. That's the critical piece of that that's there. Back to Galatians 3 here, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are immersed into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is pretty cool. This is actually going to lead us into where we're going to go next in Romans chapter 9. But understand that what? We're all sons of God through what? Faith. Through faith. So you tell me how that reconciles with God's unconditional election, and I've chosen you for eternal life and you for eternal condemnation. That doesn't work at all. In fact, it's the exact opposite of you having any sort of free will at all. Which, by the way, and we're going to talk through these different parts of Calvinism, but the reality is they're basically all the same thing. They're just little different pieces of it. Because I can't help but talk about what we're talking about without touching on this little thing called total depravity. Or limited atonement. Or unconditional election. Or irresistible grace. Because, by the way, I'm not going to talk about irresistible grace, that's somebody else's topic. But by the way, if you're going to talk about God's unconditional election, then you also have to say what? That you can't resist it when God picks you. They're really all parts of the same thing. And I want you to understand how extremely destructive they are in their nature, because it makes it so that you don't have any part of building inside of God's kingdom or participating anyway. You are actually, if you take it to its logical end, you are an unwilling participant. I don't know about you. I work with people, and I have people in my employ. And I can tell you, the ones that are unwillingly work for me, I don't want them to work for me. Literally told them, you're not happy, please leave. Please. Because I can promise you, while you're here, nobody's happy. If you leave, you might not be happy, but I'll be happy. So let's settle on that, right? You have to take things to their logical end. So if that's the case, then you end up in eternity in heaven with a whole bunch of people that don't really want to be there. It doesn't make any sense. God did all this so He could put people in a position they don't want to be in? And He's just going to beat them by time. Just make them spend eternity. That'll fix it. Let me just tell you, a trip in a car in 4 hours and 14 hours with people that don't want to be in the car, it's exactly the same. My wife wanted us to move to every place we stopped because she didn't want to drive anymore on our way up here. All right, back to Romans chapter 9. I was pretty safe in Belfouche because there was no way she would have ever been able to spell that. So, Romans 9, verse 9. I want you to think about what we're talking about. Obedience by faith. And remember that it's not about physical lineage. Okay? This is where you got to get in your Old Testament a little bit to understand what we're going to talk about next. Romans 9, verse 9. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as written, Jacob I loved, but Esau hated. If we just stop right there, if we only took a look at that, we're like, wow, this is kind of a weird thing. Let's actually go see what the context is here, because this is really important. Go to Genesis chapter 25. Verse 21. Genesis 25, 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. That's a good spot to start, right? Go to the Lord. Verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and the two people shall be separated from your body, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Well, we know what one of those is, right? It's Israel, right? What's the other one? Genesis chapter 36. Verse 8. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What do you see going on with the Israelites? When they come out of Egypt and they cross the Red Sea and they're starting to head towards the Promised Land, you know what land they start to try to go through? Edom. You know what the Edomites tell them? You ain't going through this land. Go find another way. By the way, that's not the last interaction they're ever going to have with the Edomites. So what if, just hypothetically here, what if Jacob is a type of God's people, and I'm not talking about physical nation, I'm talking spiritual nation, those that are faithful and obedient, right? And then what if the Edomites are representative of all those that have chosen not to be faithful to the Lord? Did Esau have a choice? Sure did. Look, I get it. We've all said multiple times in our life, I'm starving. None of us were starving. Neither was Esau. You think about the choices that Esau made continually in his life. Given the opportunity to repent, what did he do? Obedience by faith? Nope. You start to see a little bit as we're working through this passage in Romans chapter 9. When the Calvinists are holding this up, look at what God did. He picked Jacob and Esau before they were even born. Does God have foreknowledge? Yes. Is that the same thing as elimination of free will? Nope. What's God know? Well, He tells Rebecca before the kids are born. He doesn't say there's two kids in your womb. He said there are two nations in your womb. This is important stuff as we're talking through this in Romans chapter 9, because when the Calvinists hold this up, they're trying to make it about you and about you. But in the reality, it's not about you and you. It's about two different nations. One is faithfully obedient to God, and one is disobedient to God and is unfaithful. That's what's represented inside of the womb there. That's actually what he's talking about in what we would say is Romans chapter 9. But in Paul's letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to the church in Rome, so that they don't think physical, they think spiritual. And they don't think about a physical people, they think about a spiritual people. And was that ever a problem in the church? That there was some issues between Jews and Gentiles? Because they were thinking what? They were thinking a physical mindset, not a spiritual mindset. And they were looking at a physical people, not a spiritual people. Which, by the way, spiritual people, by definition, are faithfully obedient. All right, back to Romans 9. Page 2, 13 minutes to go. Romans 9, verse 14. Pharaoh, poor Pharaoh. God just picked on Pharaoh. Man, Pharaoh just wanted to do the right thing and God wouldn't let him. All right, Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. By the way, that statement holds true. Does man understand the justice of God always? If you are ever confused about this, just look at almost any single court case in the United States of America. Pick your flavor. Not about justice. It's about what I can do or can't do. That's not the justice of God, by the way. continuing on. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. There's a really interesting word in there that says purpose. Purpose. And I want you to think about this for just a second. If you're a child of God, you are created for what purpose? According to Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And if we compare that to the book of James, we know that faith and works have to go together. That they're useless without one another. That you can't have faith without works. That it's dead being by itself. And so when we understand this here, that there is a purpose that we are created in Christ Jesus as His people, we glorify God, we please God in the things we do. We're His workmanship, created for His good works. That's our purpose that we are created for. Now I want you to think a little bit about Pharaoh here. There was also a purpose that God was going to accomplish through him. By the way, not contrary to Pharaoh's will. Let's go take a look at that. Exodus chapter 9. By the way, I love this stuff, man. I love the Old Testament. You want to understand the New Testament, you have to see this stuff in the Old Testament. Because if you only took a look at the stuff we looked at in Romans chapter 9 and you didn't go back and take a look at the context of the Old Testament, you would miss some significant things. Love your Old Testament. I'm also going to give you this, my opinion, that the Old Testament is full of the examples of what things look like in the spiritual realm. They are pictures that are given to us that we can translate into the spiritual realm. So love your Old Testament. Super important. Okay. And your New Testament, not just the Old, right? Difference between Old Covenant and Old Testament. Right. All right. Exodus 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Pharaoh, rise up early in the morning, the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve God. For this time I will send all my plagues on you. By the way, some have already happened. I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. Still you exalt yourself against people by not letting them go. What do we see here? We see Pharaoh, what? Did he have opportunity to let him go? Did God operate outside the will of Pharaoh? Not at all. Not at all. Pharaoh had zero intention of ever letting the Israelites go. And in case you want to confirm that, what did he do after he realized he let them go? He went to go get them back. The will of Pharaoh was clear. Was God's purpose accomplished through Pharaoh? Yes, it was. Do I think when it talked about hardening Pharaoh's heart a little bit, do I know exactly what that mechanism was? Do you understand that somebody chirping in your ear can harden your heart? You think Pharaoh had a few advisors on his staff? I'm hypothesizing here. The scripture doesn't tell us that. I'm just telling you that it didn't have to be something there that God's in there like with his little hardening agent, like putting it in Pharaoh's heart to harden his heart. Could have been his advisors over here saying, hey, if we let these guys go, guess what? We got to go build our own pyramids. What was accomplished through Pharaoh? God's purpose. I'm also going to tell you there's a bigger part of that purpose also. Through what happened bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, God demonstrated clearly that the power of the world could not hold His people captive. And by the way, when they tried to go get them back, they couldn't do that either. But those Israelites, they died in the wilderness because of their what? Disobedience. Their lack of faith. So you tell me if they played a part in their salvation. Did God do all the heavy lifting? Yep. Did they participate in it? Yes, unconditional election. And again, I'm stepping a little bit on irresistible grace here. But it basically says you don't even play a part in it. You're actually kind of an unwilling participant. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9. My goal today, as we walk through some of this stuff, was to give you, if you have opportunity to talk through some of this with someone, some understanding and some talking points and some things to connect so that you can help people to have a correct understanding of what it's talking about here in Romans chapter 9. Really important to do that. By the way, a lot of this message that I have today is from little notes written in my Bible. And do you know where some of those notes came from? A message that Matt Hartford preached at Montana Family Camp a few years ago. He actually talked about some of this stuff. So what I'm telling you is, you're not stealing from me. I already stole it from Matt. I'm giving it to you. So there you go. Romans 9. All right, we got to cruise. 19. Who will say to me then, what does he still find fault? Or why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from Gentiles. Putting some things together here. Here's something you just got to think about. Honorable and dishonorable. Common, the better translation would be dishonorable. Honorable and dishonorable. Does that match up with obedience by faith? If you think about us being new creations in Christ, what is his will? In Philippians chapter 2, it says, it tells us first, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, is it possible when it's talking about things that are created for honorable use, that it might be talking about us as new creations in Christ Jesus? You see how perverted this passage gets when you put it by itself and you have a hypothesis that God chose you against your will compared to this actually lines up with God's purpose for you in your life, for you to be honorable to God and be useful as an honorable vessel for Him. Not because of who you are in the flesh, but because you are a true child of Abraham, a child of the faith, a child of God. This is amazing. It goes from something that's completely outside of your control, that's being done to you, to something that you actually get to participate in to accomplish God's purpose in your life according to who you have been created to be. This is extremely powerful when you look at it. It goes from something that is hopeless to extremely powerful. That's God's plan for us. 3 minutes and 45 seconds. Okay. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Let me just give you faith and works really quickly. Works is walking through the Red Sea and turning back to Egypt. Faith is going through the Red Sea and taking the Promised Land. That's the difference between faith and works. They walked through the Red Sea, but they were obedient, but it wasn't by faith. How do we know that? Because a few days later they got thirsty and they're like, well, we had water in Egypt. And a little bit later they got hungry and they said, we had food in Egypt, right? Chicken in every pot. Difference between works and faith. Oh, how did it work out? No pun intended. They all died in the wilderness because of what? Their disobedience, their lack of faith that God was able to do what he said he was going to do. 2 minutes and 23 seconds. All right. Chapter 10, verse 9. Context. Context. I want you to understand, this is a proof text for those that call out unconditional election that you can't help it. Context. The very next chapter, which, by the way, is part of their Romans walk for salvation. Romans 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture said, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how does that work if God already picked you and already picked you for naught? It's in the same context. It's what happens when you take it out of context, you set it by yourself, and you wrap your theory around it. But when we look inside of the context, all of a sudden this becomes really clear, doesn't it? How does God choose people? Obedience and faith. What are you going to do? I have more things I want to talk about here, but I have to get to 2 Peter chapter 1. By the way, as you continue through Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 11, then you go into Romans chapter 12. And Romans chapter 12 says, hey, now that we've established who you are, what do you need to do? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Right? By the way, it doesn't take away from my time when I quote Scripture instead of going there, Kirk. All right. 2 Peter chapter 1. Please, on your own, read through Romans 10 and Romans chapter 11. And I want you to look for the language in there that makes it very clear that you are an active participant in your choice to be obedient to God. That it is not thrust upon you against your will. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. For by these he has granted to us... I have no idea what's going to happen when this timer goes off. I don't know if it's going to do nothing, make a noise. So we're going to see in about 14 seconds. Verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. It just went away, by the way. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and your moral excellence knowledge, self-control. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Verse 10, therefore, because of what? Because you're diligent in your faith, supplying these things. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. No way that you can hold unconditional election and just alone in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you are unconditionally elected, that God does that by some nebulous decision that he's made, how can you be all the more diligent to be certain about his calling and choosing you? Which, by the way, is the fifth tenet of Calvinism that somebody else is going to talk about, which is the perseverance of the saints, that you can't fall away. So if God picks you, you can't resist it. He picks it by his own ways, and you can't fall away from it. Then how can you be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you? It does not work. It's very important to understand. God's method of choosing his people is obedience by faith. That's God's election of his people. Thank you.